And it's good to sing his praises. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's one in a seat somewhere nearby you. If you don't have a Bible, don't own a Bible, leave with that one. That is our gift to you, Romans chapter 3. Before I get us into Romans 3, let me just tell you all where we're headed. It's always good to know where we're headed over the next few weeks. Next week, we'll continue our series in the book of Romans, but then the Sunday after Thanksgiving, very, very excited for Pastor Robbie Simons from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario, a suburb of Toronto, will be here to preach. Erica and I have been so looking forward to this Sunday for our church. I'll tell you, every time I have sat under Pastor Robbie's preaching, my heart has been stirred to a deeper affection and love for Jesus. And so I don't know where you will be the Saturday after Thanksgiving, but I'm telling, or the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I don't care where you are Saturday, but the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you want to be here. I'm just so thankful, and I'm so glad that Pastor Robbie will be here to bring the word to us that Sunday. And then the first Sunday of December, we will begin an Advent series to celebrate Christmas together. We'll walk through the first couple chapters of the Gospel of Luke throughout the month of December, and then we will be right back to our Romans series in the new year. So that's just kind of a trajectory of where we're headed over the next few weeks. But right now we're in Romans 3. And to orient our hearts to what we're looking at today, I want to just say 10 years ago, roughly 10 years ago, a Christian singer named Meredith Andrews came out with a song called The Gospel Changes Everything. And there's it's a simple yet, the first time I heard it, powerful song. And the song begins like this: "The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history, and even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it is changing me." And I'm just so thankful. Again, like I said, the first time I heard that was so thankful and so struck by the singing of the power of the gospel here. And it's fitting because as we look at this little paragraph at the end of Romans chapter 3, the paragraph we began last week and we continue this week, Paul in verse 21 of Romans 3, remember we've talked about this, there was a noticeable shift. He had been talking about how the unrighteousness of man was deserving of the wrath of God. But then when he got to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he said, but now, and then in that paragraph of verse 21 to verse 26, Paul just explodes into these beautiful truths of the gospel, what Christ has done, how he was the propitiation for our sin, the gift of God's grace that is offered to us. And Romans 3 verses 21 to 26 are just a great thing for us to camp out in again and again and again, because in those six verses are just some awesome depth and riches of what the gospel message is. But as Paul comes to this last chapter, this last paragraph of chapter 3, we're getting now to what I believe are some implications of this gospel. How is it that the gospel does change? And what effect does the gospel message have? And if you're new to all this and you're like, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply the good news message of how Christ has come to pay for our sin, to die for our sin, so that when we believe in him, we might have life in his name. Now what implications does that message have? And that's what we're really looking at today in the last paragraph of Romans 3. Now, what is an implication? I don't mean to insult our intelligence. I know we know what that is, but sometimes I think it's good for us to define a word so we know what we're talking about. Very simply, an implication is a consequence or a result of something. So what is it that the gospel at work in the life of the heart of a believer, what does it result in? What are some ways that comes to bear on our life? We looked at the first of these last week, and we said that the gospel produces humility. If you look at Romans 3, verse 27, Paul asks this question, then what becomes of our boasting? Basically, he's saying, if it's true that we are given a righteousness that has been won by Christ, that is ours by a gift from God the moment we believe, what do we have to boast about save Jesus Christ and him crucified? And so the power of the gospel produces in us a humility that says boasting is excluded. Literally, that means boasting has been shown the door. There's no place for it. The gospel ushers boasting over to the door, opens it, boots it out, shuts the door, and locks it behind him. There's no place for boasting in light of this gospel truth. But today we continue in this paragraph to see some of the other implications. And the big idea over last week and this week is simply this. The gospel produces humility. I want us to see today how the gospel produces urgency, how it can produce unity, and how the gospel at work in us produces a lives that are lived righteously. And so if you would just stand to your feet, as I read God's word to us, and then we're going to make our way verse by verse through this last paragraph of Romans chapter 3. But this is the word of God that we read together today. Romans 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Father, as we ask you each week, as we open your word, we ask you again today, would you help us? Lord, would you humble us? Would you instruct us? Would you guide us? Lord, the beauty of your word is your word says what it says. Lord, it does. You've revealed the truths of who you are and what is true of what you've said. And so, God, would you reveal it to each of our hearts today? Would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear? And Father, would you help us now leave changed in any way you want your word to come to bear on our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so we looked at verses 27 and 28 last week, and we said the implication from the gospel, it seems, is that the gospel produces humility. The gospel means boasting is excluded. But now we continue today, and I want to make this point of a gospel implication from verses 29 and 30. The gospel produces urgency and unity. Now, you're a good Bible student, and I hope you're looking at the verses going, where are you getting that? I hope that's what you all are asking. Are you all asking that? Just nod your head yes. Just make me, okay, good. We got to understand, what is Paul doing with what he says next? I want to start in verse 28. It says, for we hold that one is justified. To be justified simply means to be declared righteous. One is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Now, we have to remember the section of the letter of Romans we're in. Everything Paul is talking about right now is that, man is wicked. Man is, the unrighteousness of man deserves the wrath of God. But now, there's a righteousness that comes by faith. And everything in this part of the letter is all about this righteousness that comes by faith. Doug Moo, really smart Bible scholar, done a lot of work on Romans. He says, faith is the topic in every paragraph of this section of the letter. And he's right. Faith is the topic of every paragraph in this part of the letter. Faith, 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 faith. And so it's just important that we stop here and we understand, like, this is what Paul is talking about. This is what leads us into verse 29, for we hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. So let me just, before we get to 29, it's all about faith. What is faith? Right? Like, so maybe a young child would come and ask you this, or maybe you're sharing the gospel with a friend and you're like, we are saved by grace through faith. And they're like, what's faith? And you're like, you know, bro, it's like faith, you know? Like, this is one of those things we talk about so often that, like, when someone actually asks us, like, but what is faith? You're like, you know, it's this thing, and you just, yeah. So what is faith? Now, Hebrews 11:1 helps us, right? Anytime we're asking a question about a Bible word or a Christian word, it's always really helpful when the Bible can help guide us into what that might mean. So Hebrews 11:1 just tells us this. Now, faith And help me out with this. Now, faith is what? It's the assurance. Let's just stop there. Faith is the assurance. That's so cool. Faith is about an assurance. It's about a trust, like a deep trust, a foundational trust. John Piper defines faith. What's he say? Faith is a receiving and a treasuring trust. That's what it is. Piper would say, faith is this gift we receive from God in order to believe, and this gift we treasure. It's a receiving and treasuring trust. So faith is it's the assurance of things what? Things hoped for. And now the beauty of our Christian faith is we don't live with like a hope so kind of hope. We live with an assured hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction, or I think some other translations might say the certainty, of things not seen. And so at the foundational level of what does it mean that we are a people who are saved by grace through faith? Faith is an assured trust in the person of Jesus Christ and the work he has accomplished for us on the cross and resurrection. It's an assured trust that it was Jesus who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, who was laid in a tomb and who rose 3 days later, and in his resurrection is the hope and the power for victory over sin and death. Faith is the assurance that this Jesus is ruling and reigning. He, you know, right now he's ruling and reigning. Do you know our Savior never looks down and is like, oh no, what do we do now? He's in complete control. He's ruling right now. He is Lord. He wasn't just first century Lord who died on a cross. He was certainly that. But he's Lord right now, 2023, where we sit right here, he is Lord. And as Lord, he's to be believed on and followed in as if he is Lord. When he says run, we say how fast. When he says jump, we say how high, you're Lord. And faith is this assurance that this Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, who is ruling and reigning right now, for those who believe in him, who place their trust, place their faith in him, there is an inheritance that is assured and held by him waiting for us. And if you're in the room right now, and again, no one admits these things, but if you're just like living life right now, just waiting some earthly inheritance, like, man, that'll be so good, that'll be so good. I'm telling you, there's an inheritance that Jesus has for those who believe that, like, any inheritance in this world pales in comparison to. It's forever, and it's forever with him in his presence. You know that last song we just sang where we're singing about the holiness of God? And there's something in our hearts that are just drawn to that, captivated by that. Well, there is a day coming for those who've believed where we will be in his presence, and we will sing. We will sing of his character and his holiness, and we'll see it. We'll know it in an unhindered way. And so that's a lot of words, but I think it's important for us to unpack. Like, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty or the conviction of things not seen. These are the things won by Jesus that we put our trust in. That when we're believing, we're putting all of our trust in Jesus as this Lord. Now, what does this have to do with what it seems could be like when you're first reading this paragraph? It seems when you get to verse 29, you're like, did he just change the subject here? What's he doing? What's the connection between what he's just said and what he's going to say? Because Paul asks a question. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And then he answers the question, and what's the answer? Yes, of Gentiles also. So what is it that, what's the point Paul is trying to make here? The point Paul is trying to make very simply and very clearly is this. There is one God, and this God has made all of the peoples on the earth. Do we believe that? It's one God. He's the creator of all the peoples on the earth. And if he is the creator of all the peoples on the earth, there is one way to become righteous before this God. There's not a way for the Jews and a different way for the Gentiles. If you're newer to the Bible, Gentile just means non-Jew. The way one is justified or declared righteous before God is by a righteousness that comes through or by faith. And it's true for every person on this planet. And Paul knows he has to spend some time making sure the people hearing this letter or reading this letter understand that. And he does something really powerful. Like if you look at the beginning of verse 30, he does something that seems really intentional with how he begins verse 30. Verse 30 begins with these four little words. Since God is, what's your Bible say? Since God is. So here's an interesting question. Paul could have rolled right from verse 29 and said, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And he could have gone to what he says after the dash. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? But he doesn't. He embeds these four little words in here, and he says, since God is one. Now, we read that kind of, you know, with our modern ears, and we go, okay, like, yeah, we agree. But we got to understand, a Jesus follower in this church from a Jewish background would have heard this phrase, since God is one, and immediately it would have jumped them, led them to the foundational verses of their life. Like when a Jewish background believer who heard Paul's letter here would have heard since God is one, it would be like me standing up to our modern room today and saying, for God so loved the world, and you all would have gone, I'm like, well, I hope, like a man, like I resign right now if everyone's like, I don't beats me, like I don't know. When he says, for God is one, it's like the John 3:16 of a Jewish background believer here. It's a reference to the great Shema. We've already read it in our parenting commissioning, which worked out beautifully today. But the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And, you know, it talks about how we then instruct our kids through this. But it seems like Paul's doing something very intentionally here, especially for the Jewish background believers that are listening to this. He's appealing to their very own Hebrew scriptures to say, I'm not bringing a new message. And this is something we've talked about a bit over the last few weeks. I'm not bringing a new message. Throughout our very own scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, God has always been saying that this is a righteousness that comes by faith, and this is a salvation that is for Jew and for Gentile. And with his reference back to the great Shema, he's like, can I remind us, my Jewish background brothers and sisters, that there is one God. We've affirmed it our whole life. And if there is one God, it means he is the creator of all of the nations. And if he is the creator of all of the nations, there's this one way that someone is made right by him, and that is by faith. He says, since God is one who will justify, again, there's that word again, who will declare righteous the circumcised or the Jew by what? By faith, and the uncircumcised, or the Gentile, and what's it say? What's it say there? Through faith. Now, I'm gonna make an argument for something, because you should have maybe a question pop into your mind there. Why does he say by faith for the Jew and through faith for the Gentile? Anyone asking that? Just nod your head. Say, yeah, that's, yeah, okay. Is there something to that? Is Paul saying the same thing, by faith and through faith, mean the same thing? I'm arguing they do. I'm arguing he uses those expressions interchangeably. Why am I arguing that? I think the very context of his argument is that the Jew and the Gentile are saved the same way, by faith or through faith. But you're like, you should press back. Ready? Press back. Because you're like, we're good Bible students. Every word matters. Why doesn't he say the same thing then? Why didn't he say by faith? Or why didn't he say through faith? I'm arguing that Paul uses those interchangeably because in the book of Galatians, he actually says it the exact opposite way. And so when Paul says that the circumcised are saved by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, I think he's using two different words to make this resounding point that he's making throughout this. All of the nations are saved by the grace of God through faith or by faith. Now, we're pulling out implications of these truths. What then is an implication of this truth? That the gospel means boasting is excluded, and the gospel means distinctions have been demolished. What are the implications of this? I believe the first implication is it should lead us to a great urgency. The gospel must produce in us a great urgency. If there is one God, and if there is one way that someone is made righteous before this God, and that one way is a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, all of the nations must hear this. All of the nations must hear this. This is why this last week, a small group from our very church spent a week plus of their life in India, partnered with national workers there to make sure that all of the nations will hear that there is a righteousness or a made rightness before the God who made them that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we send trips to the different continents of the world. This is why we partner with different missionaries around the world. This is why every year we end the year with a to all nations giving initiative where we give above and beyond to fuel Great Commission work, because the Jews are saved by a righteousness that comes by faith, and the Gentiles are saved by a righteousness that comes by faith. All the world needs to hear it. All the world needs to know it. It's true for India, but it's also true for Indiana. Your neighbor needs to know this. And I think one of the subtle lies the enemy has whispered into our Western culture is, well, they do. And if they wanted to believe on Jesus, they would. They do. I think we would be utterly amazed if we just spent the week sharing the gospel with neighbors and coworkers and random strangers we ran into and wherever. I think we'd be utterly amazed when people said, I've never heard this before. No one's ever told me this before. The amount of people I've, you know, run into who within their testimony got saved later in life through the faithfulness of someone sharing the gospel message with them, and the amount of times I've heard that right after the joy of the fact that they had been saved and made right by God, how quickly at times they could get so like frustrated, like, why didn't no one ever tell me that before? How is it that I lived 25 years and no one ever told me this? And so this reality that God, we are made righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, is a message that's got to go to India, and it's a message that's got to go to Indiana, and it's a message that's got to go down your street or your cul-de-sac. It's a message that's got to make it to the next office where you work. It's a message that's got to make it into the heart of the kids at the dinner table. It's a message that's got to make it back to your lost brother or sister or mom or dad. Because there's one God, and there's only one way to be righteous before God. And all must hear how that happens. So it creates in us an urgency. But I think another implication of this reality that the gospel means there's no distinction. God doesn't save some people one way and other people another way is it brings great unity amongst us as believers. How so? How does the gospel unify around this reality that there's not? Think about this for the church at Rome. You had in the church at Rome these Jewish background believers and these Gentile background believers. And the gospel says, all of us, remember Romans 1? Hey, you Gentiles, you've done some crazy, you guys live some crazy in your life. That's my paraphrase of it. Doesn't say that, but that's my paraphrase. Like, your wickedness deserves the wrath of God. And all the Jewish listeners are probably like, you get them. That's right. And then Paul's like, okay, Romans 2, now Jewish background. Hey, y'all self-righteous folks, your wickedness deserves the wrath of God. Then you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and he's like, hey, but guys, all of you, Jewish background, Gentile background, good news. There's a righteousness that God has freely given for those who will believe on Jesus Christ. it eliminates any distinction from happening within the church gathering. Because there would have been a subtle temptation, especially probably for those from a Jewish background within the church, to feel like maybe they're like the first-class Christians in the church, and the Gentile background believers are more second-class Christians in the church. But what happens is the gospel says, no, the reality is all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are in the same boat. And all of us are saved the same way by a righteousness that comes by faith. So think about the power of the gospel to unify any distinctions among us. There's people within a church community that it's so easy to get disunified with because they think so differently than you do. They operate so differently than you do. The human nature operates like this. Birds of a feather flock together. And apart from the power of the gospel, if, let's say, we all just stayed in this room for the next week, apart from the power of the gospel, what would happen is by the end of the week, we would just affinitize into people who are just really like us. That's still our temptation even after we're saved. But what happens is, for those people within the faith family who annoy you, I know that who are different than you, who think different than you, who actually have some different thoughts on, like, foreign policy and things like that, and you're like, what? How? Apart from the power of the gospel, we typically just see all the differences and what the distinctions among us, but then you put gospel glasses on, you go, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Yep, you're crazy. You're weird. You're different. Oh my goodness. I'm a wretched sinner who's been saved by the awesome grace of a great God, and so are you. Right? Like, there's something about the power that, like, if you just would think about believers in your life right now who you're sitting under the weight of not being unified with, the answer for us isn't like, okay, like, how, like, go read a blog on, like, five ways to build unity. There might be some helpful stuff in there, but one of the greatest resources we have is to sit down in a chair, to walk back through Romans 3, 21 to 26, to see everything that Christ has won for us, and then to put your gospel glasses on and how you're looking at and approaching your fellow brother or sister. There's something powerful and unifying about the gospel. And Paul seemed to understand that for a church that would have had a lot of people from very different backgrounds coming together to follow after Jesus. And so the gospel breaks down distinction. Both Jew and Gentile are saved by a righteousness that comes by faith. It should lead us to great urgency. It should lead us to great unity. And so Paul anticipates a question, especially from those who come from a Jewish background. And he anticipates the question in verse 31. If we are truly saved by a righteous by faith, then here's the question: do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Okay, Paul, if we really, like you say, can be made right with God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, does that mean, and this word overthrow means to cancel out or void or nullify, does that just nullify the law? And I believe the way Paul's using the word law here is in a reference to the Mosaic law. First five books of the Bible, Torah, 613 commands, you find in there with the Ten Commandments as the foundation of all of those. Does this righteousness that comes by faith just cancel out the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses? And Paul says something very striking in answering that. He says, by what? By no means. And then he says something even more shocking. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Another word for uphold there is establish. We actually establish the law, uphold the law. Now, how can Paul say that? He has just been arguing. I mean, he just said it in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We are made righteous before God apart from works of the law. And so he's anticipating the question, okay, do we just punt the law out the door then? And he says, no, by no means. We actually uphold or establish the law. The gospel produces, what I'm going to argue here, lives lived righteously. And I'm going to apply that to what does he mean by the gospel is what powers us to actually uphold or establish the law. Because I think what Paul's doing here is he's merely continuing or reteaching the very principles that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to," what's the word he used? "To abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So think about the parallelism there between what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 and what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." Paul says, "We don't overthrow the law, we uphold the law." But keep reading here. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and this is a big part, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And everyone sitting on that hillside would have said, we're done for. What do you mean, Jesus, that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus, have you heard them praying on the street corner? Those dudes can pray. Have you seen their phylacteries? Like, do you watch the way all the good stuff they do? I mean, those are good people. And Jesus says, no, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. And from this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins a bit of a pattern to what he says. He says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." He says, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder." And so we're all like, okay, yes, like, let's just make it through life without taking another life. Like, as long as we check that. And Jesus says, "But I say to you, if whoever's angry with their brother has already committed murder in their heart." And we're like, shoot. "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." And again, we get our list out. Okay, do not commit adultery, Brock, make it through life, being able to check that box, got it. He says, "But I say to you, whoever's looked upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus begins to exposit the law, getting to the heart of God, the heart that God was after to drive the obedience to the law. And do you know the only thing that actually has power to transform a heart, to live out the commandments of God from a place of worship and from a place of heart purity, not just rule following checklisting? It is only the power of the gospel. It is only the receiving of a righteousness that comes by faith. And in this way, the gospel literally is what gets to our heart, takes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and gives us a heart that desires to obey the commandments and the precepts and the laws of God from a worshipful place of the heart. It's the gospel is the only thing that can lead us to the power to say what David wrote in Psalm chapter 19 when he writes this about the law of God. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. What is it that can actually let a human heart rejoice in the commands, laws, and precepts of God? It is a heart that has been transformed by the good news message of a righteousness that comes by faith. Apart from it, we live an existence trying to earn our rightness before God. And it's exhausting, and it's powerless, and it's futile, and it's pharisaical. And it leads the people you read about in the Sermon on the Mount who will stand before him one day and say, but we. And he'll say, yeah, but I never knew you. It is the power of the gospel and a righteousness that comes by faith that actually lets us, allows us, gives us the power to not overthrow the law and the commands of God, but to uphold them and live them out from a place of worship in our heart. And so, church, if you would, I'm going to send us out of here today. If you would just stand to your feet, I want to encourage us with some things from the truths of what we've looked at the past few weeks. Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, begins to unpack to us the beauties of this gospel. That everything up to that point has said we were not righteous, we were not right with God. And Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been made known or manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For those of us in the room today who have believed that, the gospel carries implications. Boasting is excluded. Distinctions are demolished. Urgency to make sure the world knows this. Unity because of those distinctions being demolished. A heart that has been transformed by the truths of this gospel message and the work of Jesus Christ actually allows us to now live with a righteousness that flows from our heart. And so my prayer for us is that these would not just be the words of a Sunday service, but as you leave here today and as God leads you to spend more time into the latter half of what we've just studied the last few weeks from Romans chapter 3, that the Lord would lead you to rejoice in the glorious gospel that has given us a new heart and is at work in our lives currently to make us into more and more of the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Redeemer, you are loved and you are sent. We'll see you back here next Sunday.